Thank you.
Yikes. Thank you, choirs, for that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 is where we'll be tonight. I want to go ahead and begin by reading the text, and then we'll look at it further. Luke 14, verse 25, and Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would do what we cannot, that you would give us the ability to understand it, to perceive it, and you'd give me the ability to speak faithfully and accurately about it, and that you would change our hearts because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, whenever Raymond asked me to be able to fill in on Sunday night, I was excited for the opportunity. And felt a little bit like Jeff talked about this morning. When you only have so many opportunities to speak, there's so many things that you can talk about. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I've got the whole Bible to pick from. You know, let's figure something out here. And as I thought about it and prepared, kept coming back to this passage in Luke chapter 14 about discipleship and about the cost of following Christ. Which is pretty cool because Jeff came up to me this morning and asked what I was teaching on tonight, and I said Luke 14, and he said, "Really?" You know, as if he was teaching on the same thing, and I was scared for a split second. I was like, fortunately, Jeff was only kidding with me, but he still did teach on discipleship this morning, and so I think it's cool how the Lord brought those things together, no coincidence. But I was thinking about this morning as I was listening to Jeff talk, and he kind of went through some real practical ideas about what discipleship is and how we implement it. And tonight, comparing it to thinking about what it costs to follow Christ, that there is a cost. Some of us forget that sometimes. But that there is a cost to following Christ. And I was thinking about buying a car, right? I actually bought my first car on my own about a year ago, and I got a used car, of course. But I for the first time, I went to car dealerships, and I was actually looking at cars. I'd never done anything like that before. I was going on my own, which means I didn't get a lot of service because people look at me, a young guy, you know, he doesn't have any money, you know, and they see my beer, and they probably think I'm homeless or something, you know, and so I'm not getting a lot of attention. But when you guys know, whenever you go to a car dealership, when you go to some of the nicer ones or you start looking at the new models, they don't put the sticker on with the price, right? It's just the car there with all the features. And when the salesman comes out, you know, and he sees you looking at one of the newer models, he'll just start working you. You know, he'll start talking about all the great features it has and all the things it can do. And I know for me, as I'm hearing all that, I've got one thought in my mind: what's this going to cost me, right? What's the price? Forget about it. I get it. It's great features. What does it cost, right? And as I listened to the Word of God this morning, that a similar thought was running through my mind. It's saying, okay, this is what God has for me. This is what He's called me to do. Is there a cost to that? Is it free? Can I just sign up? What's the deal? And Jesus has some very direct words for us here in Luke chapter 14. And I know that here on a Sunday night, by and large, I'm preaching to the choir, right? I'm preaching to the faithful, those of you who've been walking with the Lord for many of you longer than I've been alive. And I'm very aware of that. And so my my goal tonight is not to beat you over the head or anything like that, but to encourage and exhort you, because I know, even in my limited time on the earth, that just by human nature, there's a tendency, even for those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a while, to get comfortable in where we are, and to get the idea that we've somehow figured it out, as Jeff kind of talked about today, and to think that somehow we've arrived, and we get to this point where, okay, you know, now I've got it, and I can just kind of coast into retirement and end my days here. And yet the Bible, we know, paints a very different picture than that of what the Christian life is like. And yet I think it's important for us to be reminded of that, because we're so easily swayed by the things of this world. And so that's my aim, that's my hope tonight. So let's look together, Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And I want to stop right there and just point out that, you know, Luke makes this one quick little interjection here that great crowds are accompanying him. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you can see there on your page that a lot of this is all red letters. And if you go back all the way to chapter 10, it's almost all exclusively red letters where Jesus is giving all these discourses. And there's just an occasional bit of black print in there, and that's to identify a change of scene or a, you know, change of situation. And it's important for us to see those. Sometimes we see the red letters and think, well, that's what's really important, and the rest is not really. We need to see that it's all important. And when Luke says great crowds are accompanying him, that's important for us to think about. Because if you think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and you were thinking about how successful it was, and you were judging it by 21st century American Christianity standards, Jesus didn't have an overly successful ministry. Most of the people that Jesus talked to ended up walking away from him. They didn't end up following him. Most of the great crowds end up abandoning him. Okay? Even one of his own 12 ends up turning him over to the authorities. Right? And so Jesus doesn't have a huge numerical following the way that a lot of churches today equate success with numbers and this kind of thing. That's not the way Jesus' ministry worked. And so we might think that when Jesus has a great crowd around him, that he might, you know, try to give a little bit of a talk on how they ought to follow him and how maybe to make it easy, right? To make it easy, or maybe shave the rough edges off what being a Christian is really all about so that he could get more followers. But notice that's not what Jesus does. As great crowds around him, I think arguably he makes some of the strongest statements he makes about what it means to follow him. Verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand that when Jesus is saying hate there, that he's speaking metaphorically, right? That Jesus is not literally saying you need to hate, you know, at this point, all of your immediate family. Okay, we know that because in other places, Jesus commands us to love everyone. Jesus commands us even to love our enemies. So we know he's not saying you need to hate people. Okay? But instead he's making a comparison. And the comparison is that if you are going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then your love for me needs to look as if you hate everyone else. That your love in comparison to everyone and everything else, it is as if you hate them, right? Now, that's a strong statement for us because in our culture, we don't like the word hate. That's not a politically correct term. That's not something we like to talk about, especially when we think about people. It might be one thing for us to hate sin or a specific sin, but we don't hate people. And yet, Jesus is using that language to emphasize the point, to get the point across to say, this is important. Right, and I've already pointed out that this is a metaphor, and yet sometimes this really comes true. Think about someone who's living in the Middle East in a Muslim family, who's grown up in that kind of an environment. Maybe a child who decides, they hear the gospel and they decide to give their life to Christ, and they inform their parents about that decision. And the parents' response is to say, how could you do this to us? How could you turn your back on everything that we've taught you for your entire life? How could you turn your back on everything we've raised you to believe in the Muslim faith? How could you? Do you hate us? Is that what this is about? Do you hate us? Are you trying to punish us? Are you trying to get even with us? And of course, the result is that child is disowned and removed from the house because of their decision to follow Christ. Sometimes, following Christ the way he's calling us to here, it will mean other people will take that to mean we hate them. And sometimes that's family members. And that's tough for us in America because we put family on a high pedestal. Now, the Bible puts family in an important place. That said, sometimes we think that offending family, God would never ask us to do that. God does call us to do that sometimes. And so it's important that we see that. He goes on in verse 27 and says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is saying the same kind of thing using a different analogy. In the first case, he said, your love for me needs to be as if you hate everyone else. That's the comparison. This time he says, whoever does not bear his own cross cannot come after me and be my disciple. So if you want to be my disciple, you've got to bear your own cross and come after me. Now, this statement might not make a whole lot of sense to us because we don't have crucifixion in our day and age, and so that's not necessarily an immediate picture. But for a first century Jew who was living in a Roman culture, the idea would have made a whole lot of sense, right? And because of the crucifixion of Christ, I think we can get the picture. The only reason someone would ever carry a cross was to their death, right? No, you don't just go and pick up a piece of wood and put it on your back just to make your day, you know, more enjoyable or less enjoyable, right? You're going to your death, right? You have been sentenced to death by crucifixion, and you are carrying your cross to your grave. That's the idea. And so when Jesus says you need to carry your own cross, he's talking about you're going to have to die in order to follow me. You're going to have to go to your own grave when it comes to your desires, when it comes to your ambitions, when it comes to your hopes and your dreams and your actions and your thoughts. Those things are going to have to die. You're going to have to give those up in order to follow me, right? A lot of times I think that we want to come to God on our conditions, right? That we want to, we read what the scripture says and we think, wow, that sounds a little harsh. I think I'd like to soften that a little bit. And we maybe like to change some things up. It's important for us to see that we don't negotiate the terms with God. God tells us, this is how you come to me. You come on my terms. And that means you give everything up. You can't hold on to anything, right? Jesus says, you hold on, you're a man divided, right? Another place Jesus would say, you can't love both God and money. Right? And he uses these examples to get the point across. You can't hold on to stuff. You've got to let it all go and go. To follow me, you've got to take your cross and be willing to die to those things. Then, starting in 28 and moving through 32, Jesus gives two examples of what it looks like to count the cost, or maybe what it looks like to not count the cost. You see, for some of us, when we think about counting the cost of following Christ, we might not think it involves this much, right? When we think about salvation, we cash it out correctly, I think, in terms of it's a free gift of God offered to you, right? And that is what Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us. It is the gift of God, okay? Where I think we can get a little bit off track is that we think because it's a gift that it doesn't cost us anything. That all we have to do is receive and we don't really have to do anything else. That we just receive and that's that. Some people do think that. The problem is I don't think Scripture allows us to think that way. What Scripture puts on the table is yes, God has provided the gift through his son Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, doing what you could never do and taking on the punishment for your sin and providing a way to be reconciled to God. That's certainly all the work of God and his gift offered to you. That said, in order to be a true disciple of Christ, there must be a cost that's counted. There's a lifestyle change. Now, it's not to say that your works save you, but your works are the proof that you have indeed been saved. Okay? And this is a tension here. This is a tough thing sometimes for us. James talks about this when he talks about how faith and works work together. And he says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. All right? James isn't arguing for a works-based salvation. He's saying, look, you can say you believe in Jesus all day long. I will prove to you that it's real by my life. That's a different thing altogether. And so Jesus here is simply affirming and giving the basis for James's teaching later on when he says, there is indeed a cost to following me. There is something that you're going to have to give up in order to be my disciple. Then he gives two examples of what this might look like. The first is he talks about a guy who's building a tower, right? And he says, look, if you're going to build a tower, you would never just start building it without first counting the cost, right? And I liken it in our day and age to building a house, right? If I wanted to build a house, right, the way that I go about doing it, if I'm going to be wise and smart about it, is not to take all the available cash that I have, go down to the hardware store, buy as many supplies and tools as I can, go, you know, start laying a foundation and start putting up some kind of frame, and then when I run out of money, stop. And, well, that's as far as I got. Maybe I'll finish later, right? If that was my plan when people saw my, you know, whatever, however far I got into the process and found out my reason behind it, they would laugh at me. They would mock me. They would say I was very foolish and didn't think that one through very well. Right? Why? I didn't count the cost. I didn't see what it was going to take for me in order to be able to complete the task. Now, if you want to build a house, the way you do it is you do see how much cash you have, and you figure out how much you're making per year, and if you're going to need a loan, and if you need a loan, how much you can secure and realistically pay back, and all that kinds of things, so that by the time you start it, you will be able to see it through and have a place to live at the end of the day. That's the way you build a house. You count the cost. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The second story he tells is same kind of idea, different story. He talks about a king who wants to go to war. This particular king has 10,000 troops at his disposal. And he says that the way to go about doing that is not to pick your enemy and decide you're just going to go attack without first seeing how many troops does that king have, right? Because if you just decide to go attack the king and then later realize, oh, he's got 20,000 troops and you're probably going to lose, you know, you're going to have to send out a delegation and ask for terms of peace. You're going to have to wave the white flag and go, whew, you know, I didn't really think this one through. And then you're going to have to hope that that king, you know, has a bit of a sense of humor and is merciful and decides, okay, we'll accept your terms of peace instead of just wiping you out, which he now realizes he can do. And so there's a cost to be counted in all this. There's a cost to following Christ. Verse 33, Jesus sums all this up and he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I think that's the summarization of everything he's just said. He says, hey, you want to be my disciple? Great. Renounce everything. Give it all up. Leave it all behind, right? That's the picture we get with the apostles. When Jesus calls the disciples, he says, leave. Leave whatever it is you're doing. Leave it behind. Come follow me, right? What he asks them to do literally is a picture of what he asks us all to do spiritually, right? To leave whatever it is, whatever we're chasing after, whatever our ambitions are, whatever we're going after, to leave that behind in order to come and follow him. The conclusion to this is actually in verses 34 and 35. And so I want to read that as well. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is talking about salt. Now, he's used this analogy of salt before, right, back in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells the disciples that they are the salt of the earth, okay? So this, and the idea, of course, in that is that salt stands out, right, that there's something unique and different about salt. And so he's bringing up this idea again, and so he's likening following him to salt, okay? And so when he says that salt is good, he's saying, following me, that's a good thing, right? That's a really good thing. If you want to follow me, that's a great thing. It's the best decision you could ever make. However, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. The idea is this, is that when Jesus Christ came and died, and he died for your sin, that he didn't just die to take away your sin in eternity future, right? Although he certainly did that. He also died to take away your sin now, in the present. He died so that you could be changed today. Now, not totally and perfectly yet, okay, but certainly substantially, to the point where you would become salt and light in this world, that there would be a noticeable distinction between you and the lost world as a follower of Christ, that you would stand out, that you would be different, right? That's what regeneration is all about. That's what the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling us is all about, that there is a marked difference between your life and the life of a lost person. And when you think about it, that's the testimony of the New Testament apostles, right? That's their testimony. Whenever Paul is constantly under trial, and he's being questioned and attacked, and they're saying, what's your proof? What's your evidence that this Jesus is really God? What's your evidence that he rose from the dead? What's your evidence that this isn't all just some big myth, right? What does he say? My life. You're looking at it, right? The evidence is, I used to be a Pharisee. I used to be a persecutor of the church. I used to be a murderer of Christians. Now, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. My life has been completely and totally transformed and changed. I'm a new man. I'm different. Right? That's the testimony. And Jesus is saying that wasn't just for the apostles. That's for everybody. That's the way everyone's life ought to look like. Now, your circumstances won't necessarily match Paul's, but that change, that fundamental change, is going to happen for everybody. That's what the new covenant's all about. And so, Jesus is saying that in order for you to be salt in this earth, in order for you to stand out, you actually have to stand out. There actually has to be a difference. You can't say, I've been changed by the blood of Christ, but I still look the same. I'm different than a lost person, but I'm really the same. That's not the way it can work. If that's the way it works, then you have lost your taste. You're not salty anymore. There's no difference anymore, if there ever was. There's no difference. And Jesus says that it's of no use either for soil or for manure pile. It's thrown away. Jesus is saying that that kind of person who claims to be a believer and yet there's no difference in their life is worthless to the kingdom of God. Now, those are strong words, and I think Jesus meant them. I think he was serious about that. Now, that's not to say that it's worthless without hope. But it is to say that you were saved in order to be different in this life. For as long as God allows each one of us to have breath, that you are called to be completely, transformatively different than the world in order to show them that the truth of this is real. Right? People debate all day long whether or not this book is really true or not, right? And And I think there's good reasons to believe that it is. I think there's good historical, factual, archaeological reasons to believe that it is. That said, at the end of the day, for most people, they're not going to be persuaded by that. They're not going to be persuaded by that. Okay? You can deny historical facts. None of us were there. You can deny a lot of things. You can't deny a transformed life. You can't deny, I used to be this way, I'm this way now. Right? You can't. And God knows that. That's why he set it up the way he did. And so, Jesus says, look, there's a cost. There's a cost. And it's a great cost. In fact, it's going to cost you everything. Now, those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, we know that it's worth it, right? We know that it's worth it. That every time you give up for the Lord, he gives back so much more. Not in the ways we necessarily expect it all the time. But that he is always there, faithful to provide. And so, as we wrap it up tonight, I want to draw two conclusions. The first is that what we've been talking about, this idea of forsaking everything and following Christ, this idea of hating everyone else in comparison to loving Christ, this idea of renouncing all in order to follow Christ, you can't do this in your own strength. If you're out there and you've been trying to live the Christian life, you've been trying to be moral, right? You've been trying to be the good person, do good deeds. You can't do it, right? And you know that from your efforts, right? That you try and try and try and it never works out. You always end up going back into sin over and over and over. This is supernaturally enabled. This is what the working of the Holy Spirit in our life is all about. You can't do this. And so if you're here today and that's you, right? If that's you, I would encourage you to put your faith in Christ and to trust him and him alone for your salvation and to allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to do a supernatural work that enables you to do this. Because if you don't do that, you're never going to get it. You're never going to get it. I suspect that most of us are going to fall into this second camp. So the question I have for believers tonight is simply this. Are you salty? Are you salty? Your life, as you've heard the words of Scripture, as you've been examining your own life, as now you think about it, as the Holy Spirit works, is your life salty? Is it different? Is it unique? Is there a transformative difference that you can see through the years, through the months, through the days? Is God working in you? Is he changing you? Is this happening? Jesus seems to make it pretty clear that if you're really his, it's going to happen. Right? Sometimes the progress can be quick. Sometimes it can be slow. He doesn't necessarily say how fast or slow it goes. He just says it's going to happen. So the question is it happening for you? And if it's not, then the answer is the same for all of us in the room, and it's repent. Right? It's repent. Identify where it is that your salt has lost its saltiness, that you've lost your taste. Identify that and repent of it. Make things right with the Lord. And trust him and the power of his Holy Spirit to do in you what you cannot, to give you the ability to overcome that sin in your life so that you truly can be transformatively different and stand out in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for how it speaks to us. We thank you that it's living and active, that it's able to penetrate to the depths of our soul in ways that mere human words could never do. I ask now that for any here that have lost their saltiness, and any here that are trying to be moral, trying to be good, and it's not working out, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of sin. I pray that we would repent and that we would be faithful followers of you. And that this church, this local body at Westgate Memorial Baptist would be marked more than anything else by the transformative difference that is only credited to you. And that when people look at our lives, that they would see a difference between them, an undeniable difference that can only be attributed to you, and that you would receive the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.